Well, Father, we thank you that we're able to gather together, that we gather at your command to come once again and to offer to you a response of gladness, of joy, of repentance, even times of sorrow, but the turning of the heart from ourselves and our own affairs, which can so very quickly become all-consuming, to turning them upon you and the reality of this finished gospel. Oh, Father, help us to see it. Help every person gathered here to see it, and seeing it, to, by faith, lay hold of this which Christ has accomplished and provided for us. And instruct us now, we ask in Jesus. Amen. Well, we sang Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. There, in the words of that powerful hymn, is the very heart of the gospel. That God must save us, because we can't save ourselves. And He must do it by grace alone, because there is nothing in us that would lead Him to do it for any other reason. So this morning I want us to think about why that's true. Rather than continuing on with our study of Ephesians chapter 2 and then having to take a break next week for family camp, I thought it might be good just to step back a little bit and continue on the theme that we're going to be introduced in a couple of weeks in Ephesians 2, looking at this reality of our depravity apart from Christ, total depravity, man's helpless condition apart from God's grace and salvation. The truth that man on his own, apart from an almighty saving grace, is unable and unwilling to come to God at all. We're going to look at it in three parts. We're going to look, first of all, at depravity defined. What does it mean? Second, depravity defended. Is it taught in Scripture? And third, depravity applied. So what does that mean for me? And so first of all, let's define it. What does it mean to say that a man is totally depraved? Let me tell you, first of all, what it does not mean. It does not mean that people are, as individuals, as bad individually as they possibly can be. Both Scripture and experience tell us that as bad as we are, we certainly could be worse in the particulars. Think of it. Think of all the sins you didn't sin yesterday. Or even as you consider someone like Hitler, who we always hold up as the poster child for evil. Hitler could have been even more evil than he was. He could have hated everyone. He could have hated the Aryans as well and could have plotted the death even of his own people. Nor does it mean that we're incapable of making moral choices. I see lost people all the time making moral choices, being good neighbors on their block, being faithful to their marriage commitment, helping those who have been through a disaster, sacrificing themselves and their possessions for someone else. Even bad people are capable of moral actions. The terrorist is kind to his mother. The mafia boss gives millions to his favorite charity. What I'm saying is the Bible doesn't picture man as being totally depraved in the sense that he is as sinful as he possibly can be. And yet, Scripture is clear that every man and woman who has ever lived is in a state of sinful rebellion against the righteous rule of a holy God. Romans 3 verse 10 says there is no one righteous. No, not one. None of us are righteous in God's sight. And so this then is what the Bible teaches about man's depravity, that sin has indeed penetrated to the very core of our being. What the Bible calls the heart. So that it has corrupted everything about us. Our minds are corrupted. We don't think clearly in spiritual terms. Our wills have been corrupted. Our emotions, everything about us has been perverted from God's original good design. So that now there is no part of us that has been left untouched, or that is free from the influence of sin. Genesis 6 verse 5 says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." All that he was doing, even his moral choices, have now been shaded by evil intention, the desire for credit, or wanting to look good, or to put oneself above another. Even the altruistic and good things we do now bear the stamp and mark of selfish decision. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" And so the Bible doesn't call us sinners because we make bad choices now and again. It's far deeper than that. We sin because of what we are apart from Christ. Sinners at heart. David said, "I was born in iniquity." So what we're talking about here with this depravity is that it is an internal problem. We have in here a corrupt and sin-loving nature. Now, where did we get that? I remember reading that Adam was created innocent. God looked and said, "It is very good." So Adam was without sin. So what happened? Well, yes, but do you remember what happened in Genesis 3? Adam fell. He rebelled against God. He broke God's law. He went his own way. And as a result, Romans 5:12 says that through that one act of rebellion, the whole human race has been plunged into sin. Sin entered the world, Paul says there. Innocence was lost. Mankind fell into a state of corruption. The Puritans would teach this to their children with a little nursery rhyme. It's really not a bad rhyme to teach your kids. They would teach them to say, "In Adam's fall, sinned we all. In Adam's fall, sinned we all." And that's true. The sin of Adam has been applied to us, has corrupted us, has come upon us. From Adam on, we and all humanity descended from him have inherited a corrupt and sin-loving nature and are indeed under the very guilt of his sin. Several years ago, I read in U.S. News and World Report about a gene that makes some of us crave the taste of fat. We are fat lovers by nature. And so for most of us, given the choice between a nice healthy salad and a juicy burger and fries, we'll take the burger and fries. I'm one of those. I inherited this fat-loving gene by nature. It's been at the root of a lot of my problems physically over the years. This is who we are. Well, the same is true with sin. We've inherited a sin-loving nature from our original parents, Adam and Eve. Think about it. No one has ever forced you to sin. No one forces you to be selfish. No one forces you to lie to cover your tracks. No one forces you to take credit for that which you ought never to take credit for. You do these things. You sin because you want to sin. You sin by nature and by choice. And while it's true, you may stop yourself from committing this particular sin or that particular sin, what you can't do is stop sinning altogether. Right? I mean, just try it this coming Thursday. Just set all your sin aside on Thursday and at the end of the day, write me a little report and tell me how that worked for you. Now, here's the point. Sin is not just a little stain on your clothes that needs to be rubbed off. It's a heart of rebellion against God. It's not something external to you, like a dirty pair of pants you can just change when you want to. It is the result of a corrupt and evil heart that leaves you powerless to do anything about it yourself. That's why we call this the doctrine of man's spiritual inability. Sin cuts so deep that apart from the gracious work of God, I am unable and unwilling to do any spiritual good that would result in my salvation. I cannot save myself. Now, that's what depravity is. Question is that a biblical definition? Does the Bible really teach this? I want you to see that Scripture clearly teaches this doctrine in at least five ways. More than that, really, we could spend quite a bit of time on this topic. This is one of the doctrines, someone said, that you really don't even have to prove to people. If they'd open their eyes, read the papers, watch the news, they would get it. Or for that matter, if they would watch their own actions and thinking carefully, they would get it. But at least five things Scripture says about us. First, the Bible asserts that our natural spiritual condition is one of slavery, death, and blindness to sin. John 8:34, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Everyone who sins is a slave. If you ever sinned, then you, apart from Christ, are a slave to sin. Now, what is it about a slave? A slave cannot free himself. The slave doesn't go and simply do that which he wants to do apart from the slave master. He has been subjected to his master. He is under the command of the authority of his master. And he remains under the authority of that master until a new master comes along to set him free. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 and 2, which we'll pick up in a couple of weeks, says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." There you were under the authority of this princely power of darkness, this evil, not only your flesh holds you, but the devil himself has an authority over you because of sin. But not only that, he says, as far as God is concerned, we are dead. We'll need to talk a lot about that in a couple of weeks, but think at the core of it what that means. The dead can do nothing for themselves. The dead cannot raise themselves to life. The dead cannot rouse themselves to actions. The dead cannot bring themselves back to life. Only God can do that. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." They cannot see it. The spiritually blind cannot open their eyes to see the glories of Christ in the gospel. They can't do that. They don't have the capacity, any more than the blind man has the capacity to see and describe to you the color blue. Try as they might, they can't accomplish this. God must come in and by mighty power give them sight. And so lost men and women are enslaved by sin, dead in transgressions, blinded by Satan, and so were you. And all of these speak of a complete inability to save ourselves or even to begin the process. If God doesn't do something, if God doesn't come to our rescue, if God doesn't step in to save us, then we cannot be saved. Second, Scripture plainly teaches that fallen man has lost the ability to please God, to do God's will, or to even understand the things of God on his own apart from the work of grace. Several passages speak of this. Jeremiah 13:23. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard its spots? Well, neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." No more than the leopard can become a tiger. No more than you who are Caucasian by birth can become African by birth, or vice versa. You don't change those kind of fundamental characteristics. No more can those things happen. Well, thus also can you who are accustomed to doing evil change yourself and become those who do good. Romans 7, verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." Romans 8, 6 through 8, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Apart from the working of God's grace through the Spirit, I cannot please God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." He cannot understand them. He's not capable of doing so. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can. No one has the capacity, Jesus says. Once again, God must do something here. God must intervene, and He must intervene powerfully and sovereignly and savingly. Listen, this is why when you were lost, your best efforts to please God completely failed. Because try as you might, you were incapable of offering to God what He requires, which is a perfect obedience. A spotless righteousness, a full repentance from all sin, a turning away from all wickedness. You cannot do that in yourself unless God saves us. We cannot be saved. Third, since no one will ever come to Christ on their own because they can't, God must draw them. No one will come. No one can come. I want you to look at that. Look at John chapter 5, verse 39. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, those very religious men who from every outward appearance were good men. We tend to think the Pharisees had fangs and were related somehow to Dracula, but the truth is, if you'd known them, you would have considered them in their day fine, upstanding people. They would have been your examples of moral uprightness. And yet they missed it entirely. Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me. You search the Scriptures because you think you can read the Word and just do what it says. You think you have within yourself the capacity to gain life by your own obedience. But the Scriptures actually testify about me and your need for me. Verse 40, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Why won't they come to Him? He says, because they're unwilling. Now notice this, they do have a will. But it is a corrupt will, an evil will, a bent and broken will. They will not come. John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37, picking up a similar theme, Jesus goes on and He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Who will come to Him? All the Father gives Him. Here He's speaking of those whom God has, by grace, chosen before the foundation of the world. We saw in Ephesians 1. All the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I will lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now here is one of those marvelous open invitations of Scripture. And the Scriptures are full of these, and we love these and ought to love these. Everyone who will come to Christ will be received. Praise the Lord. But here is the vital question. Who will come? Verse 44, He answers it very clearly. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Who's going to come? No one. Because none will. None desire it. Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. Here God's Spirit must come and He must do something. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. These words that I've spoken to you, they're Spirit and they're life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would not, who it was that would betray Him. And He was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Man, left to himself, simply will not come to God. It's not that he's being prevented by something outside of himself from coming. It's not that God is doing something to keep man away. God hasn't put up a barrier to keep men out and prevent them from coming to Him. It is man in his natural sinful state who doesn't want to come, who indeed refuses to come. He will not come. He cannot come. Why? Because he sees no need for this Christ. He imagines that he is perfectly fine without this Christ. He doesn't want or need a Savior. In fact, the very idea that he needs such a rescuer is repugnant to him. That means he doesn't like it. The natural man, bound in sin, dead in spirit, blind to God's truth, uses his free will to freely reject Christ and to hold on to the sin that he loves. That is our problem. John 3, verse 19 and 20. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. In our natural sinful condition, we don't come to God because we don't want God. So if God doesn't do something to change that condition, if God doesn't do something to change that heart and change that disposition to free us from this death, from this slavery, from this blindness, if God doesn't do something, we cannot be saved. That means, fourth, salvation does not begin with a man's will to be saved, but with God's will to save him. Do you understand? If God did nothing but lay salvation on the table, as some believe, if God did nothing but lay salvation on the table and wait for us to get around to choosing him, God would wait an empty-handed eternity for none of us would ever do so. Left to ourselves, left to our own free, but rather we should say sin-bound will, we would freely choose ourselves right into hell. Because that's what we are. But praise God, that is not what God has done. Luke 15, Jesus tells the story of a man with 100 sheep. You remember, one of those sheep has wandered off into the wilderness. It's lost. And so what does the shepherd do? Well, of course, he goes to the edge of the pasture and he yells, "Here, sheep, 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 sheep. I'm ready and I'm waiting, sheep. When you determine to come back, I'll be here and I'll receive you." No, that is not what he does. He drops everything. He goes out into the wilderness. He himself goes there after the sheep. He finds that sheep. He lays hold of that sheep. He lifts that sheep and places it on his shoulders. And he carries that sheep home. He does that. James 1:18 says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." Salvation begins by the will of God, by the purpose of God, by His gracious choice to save an unsavable people. Romans 9, 15 and 16, God says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. John 1, 12 and 13, John says, "But as many as received Him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." And we stop there. It looks like this is something man has done. But look, he goes on to define it. "Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." God must step in with a new birth. God must step in with a new heart. God must raise the dead, give sight to blind eyes, unshackle the bound will. Salvation does not begin with the man who wants to be saved but finds God unwilling. Salvation begins with God who moves to save sin-hardened, God-rejecting men and women from themselves. I thank God that He didn't wait for me to come to Him. I thank God that He didn't wait for me to turn my heart from sin to Christ. That He didn't wait for me to draw up something from within my sinful flesh. But instead, the Bible says, while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. Long before I sought Him, He sought me. Long before I chose to come to Him, He chose me. Hallelujah. That's why we call it grace. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal. There is the Holy Spirit coming and giving life to the dead. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. That brings us into the fifth thing, and that is to see that even the faith and repentance needed for salvation are gifts of His grace. Acts 5:31, Acts 11 verse 8, 2 Timothy 2:25 all speak of repentance as being granted by God, given as a gift of grace to the undeserving. Romans 2:4 says it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. That word leads means brings us to, literally carries us to repentance. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 we'll look at in a couple of weeks. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. He says, it is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Not just the salvation, but the faith itself. Even faith is a gift of grace. You say, well, I thought faith was my contribution. I thought faith was the part I played in the drama of salvation. I'm sorry, you'd be wrong. You didn't contribute even one tiny speck to your salvation. If you were a contributor, you could demand that which was yours by right. But if it is all Him, you have no demand. Only gratitude. The Bible is clear that salvation is 100% the grace of God and 0% the effort or earning of man. You didn't add a thing to your salvation. You gratefully received what God has graciously chosen to give. How do you receive it? He says, by grace, it's God's gift to the undeserving, through faith, and even that's His gift. You say, but brother, if that's true, then where does that leave me? Well, hopefully where that leaves you is on your face in grateful praise to a God for a salvation you could never earn and certainly have never deserved. You see, that's why it's so amazing. Because it is so undeserved. Because it is completely unearned. I fear that we have really cheapened grace in our day by exalting the ability of man. I'm convinced that one of the reasons we, and by we I mean evangelicals today, struggle and fight against the implications of grace is that there's something in us that wants to hold on to some little shred, some little speck that is mine that would allow me to remain the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. And yet the more I study the grace of God in Scripture over these years now, the more convinced I am that man on his own is utterly and completely helpless to do anything, a helpless captive of his own sin-hardened will. So that apart from a mighty, supernatural working of the grace of God that comes through the preaching of Christ, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit who comes in the new birth to convert the soul and change the heart from stone to that which is responsive to God, apart from these things, no one could be saved. No one would be saved. And that ought to astound us. I've heard Martin Lloyd-Jones say many things, many times. The thing that ought to astound us is that we ourselves are saved. We ought to be amazed to think that this heart of mine was changed and that I was enabled to see and given grace to respond by faith. And so the deeper I get into grace, the less I really care about what man thinks he can do. And the more I want to magnify and praise our all-sufficient God for what He has done by grace alone. If that's true, where does that leave us? Last thing, let's look at the application of depravity. What do you do with the biblical reality of man's utter helplessness? Well, there, again, are many ways we could go with this. Let me just narrow it down. Where do you go in the face of your utter helplessness before this God? You throw yourself completely on His mercy and free grace. And that's where you go. See, the doctrine of depravity means that I am utterly incapable of saving myself or even contributing something to that salvation. I cannot change my unresponsive heart of stone into a heart of flesh that is able to respond to God. I cannot do that. I cannot cause myself to be born again by the Spirit of God when I'm dead. I don't have the capacity to raise myself from spiritual death any more than Lazarus could have raised himself out of the grave. I don't have the power to open my sin-blinded eyes or break the chains of death that bind me to corruption. I can't do any of that. But God can. And He does it by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not by any works or self-effort on my part. And over the years, I've had some object to that. I've had guys actually say to me that I've gone too far. That I've defined man's depravity so severely that sinners will be left in utter despair, unable to do anything to bring themselves to God. After all, a man told me one time, if you tell a man that there is nothing he can do, he'll just give up. You preach like that, I heard a preacher say this recently, if you preach like that, you'll close the door of salvation in the face of a lost man who came seeking Christ. My response is, frankly, I hope so. I hope that's exactly what I do. I hope this message makes people despair of ever finding a way to save themselves. Because you see, as long as you believe that you can save yourself, even a little, you'll feel no need for Christ. It's only when your eyes have been opened to see your inability that you're ready to turn to the One who has all ability. It's only when you find that you truly are powerless that you will be crying out for the One who alone has all power. It's only when you are convinced that you are insufficient for doing anything to bring yourself to God that you'll be ready to cast yourself completely on Christ for His all-sufficient grace. Contrary to what many think today, it is not belief in inability that keeps men from salvation. It is a false confidence in your own ability and your own self-sufficiency that keeps you from Christ. Imagine a man locked in a burning house. All the doors and windows are locked. The house is on fire. But you see, he has the key in his pocket. He can let himself out of that house any time he chooses. And so he waits until an opportune time. Maybe he's trying to get to his money. Maybe he's trying to save a few items. And so what does he do? He's very calm about the whole thing. No urgency fills his heart. He can escape at any point that he pleases. He's cocky and self-assured. For after all, he is the master of his own fate. He has the key. And when he does finally escape, oh, he'll have a few kind words for the man who left him the key, I'm sure. But in reality, he knows it was all in his hands all along. He has done this for himself using the key provided. But put the man back in the house and take away his key. Lock him in that burning house with no way out for himself. The doors and windows are barred. And this man will begin to beat at that door. This man will begin to cry out for a Savior. This man will pray for someone to come along and come to his rescue. And when he is finally overcome by the smoke and laying helpless, unconscious on the floor, and the Savior breaks through the door, sweeps him upon his shoulder, drags him to safety, puts oxygen into his lungs so that he is revived. When he realizes what has happened, he'll fall on his knees in grateful praise to the one who rescued him in his helplessness. And he'll dance and sing the Savior's name. My friend, this is where the gospel puts you. It's where the gospel puts all of us, helpless and hopeless, apart from the saving action of Christ. Not in a mythological house with doors locked. I'm sure you already thought of five ways out that I wasn't thinking about. But in a genuine condition from which there is no way out. Because, oh, I should have added, and the man is dead, a corpse. And there's nothing such a one can do, and there's nothing that you can do. It is by grace, that is God's powerful working alone, through faith. And even the faith comes as a gift of that grace. There's a promise in Scripture that says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is true. And that is why I can say to you, if you come, He will save you. But understand, the only way you'll come is by grace. God having mercy and stirring up that dead heart and giving you the faith to look and see and trust what Christ alone has done. And it is when you see that, when you see your utter helplessness, that you are condemned because of sin. Even in the pictures I've used this morning, I've been inadequate because we didn't talk about the moral reality of rebellion. It's not just that you are a helpless captive, but you are a hardened rebel. Even what of this God you have seen, you have fled from. You have run from. The reason you're in that burning building is because you fled there from Him. And yet there is a mercy that turns the heart, changes the mind and the soul so that we turn by grace, see Him as our one hope, see Him as our greatest treasure, and fly into His arms. That's what led old John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, former slave trader, blasphemer, hater of God, turned by grace. That's what led him to say, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Is this gospel of grace precious to you? Every believer would instantly shout yes. Is it precious because you realize this was your one hope? And it is a hope that has been given. It is a hope that has come. It has changed your heart, changed your nature, changed your affections, changed your mind, changed who you are so that gladly, joyfully, freely, you fled to Christ alone, took hold of Him by faith, and found yourself to be rescued, adopted, made His. This He does for those who by grace trust Him. Father, we rejoice that Your Word tells us the truth. It's not a pleasant truth. In fact, I imagine that this is one of the things that most people, apart from saving grace, what most of the world despises most about the message of the gospel is that it dares to call us what we are, depraved, indifferent, lost, enslaved. It's not very flattering, and we don't like it. Yet it is the truth that must humble us to the dust to realize that spiritually speaking, we can do nothing to save ourselves or even begin the process. We cannot incline our hearts toward God. We cannot bend our wills from a love of sin to a love of Christ. Oh, we can try and we can become religious, but it simply becomes a perverted, self-centered religion. We can do nothing, but God in Christ has done everything. And so when we turn by faith and embrace Christ, we discover not only has He saved us, but He gave us the grace to turn and embrace. And so I ask You, Lord, I pray that You would give that now to the one hearing these words, that You would let the heart be changed. The whole disposition changed to turn and embrace Christ for life, to cry out for that Savior who comes, wakes the dead and gives life and eternal life forever. You alone can do this, Lord. Give that gracious gift, we ask in Jesus. Amen.